Turn with me this morning to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. Now, I'm going to do chapter 5, and after chapter 5, we're going to change directions a little bit in this. We'll get back to the book of Revelation. I want to make sure we got some other things covered before that. We'll get to the meat of Revelation. We're going to do the entire chapter of chapter 4. All 11 verses of it. Remember, he wrote a letter to seven churches of Asia. And at the end of each of these letters, he that hath an ear, let him hear, is the refrain. In other words, if you've got an ear, you better be listening. And I have a feeling that we all have ears here. And so we need to be listening to what God's Word has to say. But the transition here now is that he says, after these things, in verse 1, after these things, I did see, and behold, a door having been opened, and continues to be opened, in heaven. And the first voice which I did hear was as of a trumpet speaking with me, saying, you come up here, and I will show to you what is necessary to come to be after these things. Instantly, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne had been set in heaven, and while one is sitting on the throne. And the one who is sitting was like in appearance to stone, jasper and carnelian, and a rainbow was around the throne like in an appearance to emerald. The first voice that talked to John in Revelation 1:10 now spoke to him again. And that was the voice of Jesus. The voice spoke loud and clear to John. Now look, I'm not sure it sounded like a trumpet, but you know how clear and precise a trumpet can be when played well? Piercing at times. That's what the idea of his voice was. John was called up to heaven through a door standing open in heaven. Now, I'm not sure that he actually went through that door. But that door was open and he got a glimpse of what heaven looks like. In the middle of that space was a throne. The voice spoke loud and clear to John. Come up. It was kind of like the trumpet that gathered the congregation of Israel together, or gathered an army for battle. Something that when you heard it, you had no doubt about what it was. John will be shown things that concern the future because he said what must take place after this. Not in John's present day. And I believe that Jesus will show John in the following chapters of Revelation as belonging to the future and as preceding the coming reign of Jesus on the earth. He's talking about the idea that after these things happen, these things are going to happen. There's a lot of theories, and Dan, I know you know because you've seen, you probably read about them, lots of theories about when these things are going to happen. Some to say it was happening at the time that John wrote it. Some things that it happens, you know, in ages, in the past. But no, he says things do come after these things come. Many will see John's going up to heaven here as kind of like the rapture of the church Now, bear with me for a second. John was called up to heaven by a voice that sounds like a trumpet. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, just as the church will be caught up like a trumpet. You know, there's no coincidences in the Bible, okay? I'm looking forward to that trumpet. I'm looking forward to that time when I hear that trumpet. Boom. It'll be undistinct. You will not be able to misinterpret what's going on. Matter of fact, you'll be gone in a second, a half second, the blinking of an eye. All this happened before the great wrath that will be described in Revelation 6. So as that great judgment on the earth unfolded, John, who is a representative of the church, think about that. He's a representative of the church, was in heaven looking down on earth. Significantly, the word church from this point forward never appears. The word ecclesia never appears in the rest of Revelation. It doesn't. John, as a representative of the church, is looking down upon the earth. Guys, I don't know the details, but I have a feeling that we're going to be in kind of John's place, looking down upon the earth as all the rest of the events of Revelation happens. That's what I believe. So what did John see? What was the first thing he noticed? It was that throne. Throne was what impressed John. It was the centerpiece of this vision. John was fixated upon the occupied throne, and everything else is described in relation to the throne. The bottom line of atheism or materialism is that there is no throne. That's what people want to say. There is no throne. There is no seat of authority or power that the entire universe must answer to. That's what they believe. And they live their lives like it. The bottom line of humanism is that there is a throne, but man sits upon that throne. Even more people today believe that. And yet here we see the throne, and the throne is not empty. There is this one who sits on the great heavenly throne. And this throne is a powerful declaration of not merely God's presence, but of His sovereign, rightful reign. We understand that God is king because He's the one that sits on the throne. And it is His prerogative to judge. You know, we can't think rightly about much of anything until we settle our mind that that throne is occupied, that God sits on the throne today. You know, the last couple of years have been tough. I've heard a lot of folks say, nevertheless, God still sits on the throne. No truer words could be spoken. He's still on the throne. He's still ruling and reigning. He has not abandoned us. He is still there. There is here no description, though, of the divine being. But the description just points to the glory that surrounds this occupied throne. Not the person. We still don't know what God looks like. So instead of describing a specific form or figure, John describes emanations of glistening light in two colors, white, which is jasper, may mean diamond, and red, which is sardius. The throne was surrounded by a green-hued rainbow in the appearance like of an emerald. The rainbow, regardless of what people think about it today, is a reminder of God's commitment of His covenant with man. You know what a throne does? A throne says, a promise says this. No, take it back. A throne says this: I can do whatever I want because I rule. Okay? God's sitting on the throne, and the throne says that I am absolutely, positively the ruler of the universe, and I can command you to do whatever. But that promise, or that rainbow, says, I will fulfill this word to you. I will keep my promise, and I cannot do otherwise. A rainbow around the throne is a remarkable thing, showing that God will always limit himself by his promises. When he says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, guess what? He means it. It's a promise. He never will. What an awesome sight John saw. In verses 4 through 6. Verse 4 says, and around the throne, 24 thrones. And on the thrones were 24 elders sitting while clothed and continues to be clothed in white garments, and on their heads were golden crowns. And from the throne is going out lightnings and rumblings and thunders and seven lamps of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, and being burned before the throne. And before the throne is a sea of glass, like as to a crystal, and in the middle of the throne. Another picture of heaven. All right, let's get this over with. Who are the elders? Somebody tell me, who are the elders? I don't know. Are they men? Are they heavenly creatures that God created? In Revelation 5, we'll see this next week, 9 through 10, the 24 elders sang a song of praise to Jesus, and they cried out, for you were slain and had redeemed us and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. In that passage, the 24 elders clearly spoke as representatives of God's people, the great company of the redeemed. They were men. Who's going to sit on those 24 thrones? I do not know. But they're going to be elders, respected. The white robes and crown of the elders seem to indicate that they're indeed human beings. In glory, of course. Therefore, they're redeemed, glorified men that sits enthroned with Jesus. Oh, they're on lesser thrones. They're smaller. They're not in the middle. But for sure, their thrones nonetheless. When we say, listen guys, when we say that we can be ruling and reigning with God, it's not just hyperbole. It is the truth. He was going to take us, and we may not get around to be around the thrones of God, but he's going to take us and he's going to set us up to be ruling and reigning with him. We're not just going to sit there and do nothing all the time. So we see these elders. They're joint heirs with Christ, and they're reigning with him. The lightning, the thunder, the voices, and the fire are reminiscent of God's presence at Mount Sinai. Reread that sometime in Exodus 19. The things going on. It's kind of reminiscent of what was going on around that mountain. Scared them to death. They communicate here the awe associated with the throne of God. There's just something about thunder and lightning that I stand in awe of. I don't want to be hit by it, but I stand in awe of it. And that deep thunder, how it just shakes the house. There's something, because it's bigger than us. It's greater than us. And that's what is showing, that God is greater than us. And then it's talking about the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits of God referred to in Revelation 1:4, and also in Isaiah 11:2 is represented by 7 burning lamps. The lamps of fire are important because the Holy Spirit is not ordinarily visible. The Spirit is not ordinarily visible, but the 7 lamps are representing them. So to become visible, he represents himself in a physical form like a dove or a tongue of fire. And whether or not it looks like glass, that sea in front of the throne, or is actually made of glass, it is the finest glass, crystal. At the end of verse 6, we continue on. And around the throne, this is going to be fun. And around the throne, 4 living creatures, full of eyes. In front and in back. And the first living creature is like a lion. And the second living creature is like a young bull. And the third living creature is having the face of a man. And the fourth living creature is like an eagle while flying. And the 4 living creatures, each one according to themselves, having 6 wings. Are you getting this picture here? Okay. They have 6 wings, full of eyes, around and within. And they are not having rest day and night while saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord the God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is coming." Verse 9, and whenever the living creatures are giving glory, honor, and thanks to the one who is sitting on the throne, to the one who is living into the ages of the ages. 4 living creatures full of eyes. I want you at some point to go to Ezekiel 1. Not today. We don't even have time for that. Ezekiel 1, 4 through 15, 14 and 10, 20 through 22. When you read those passages, we understand these creatures to be cherubim. Spectacular angelic beings surrounding the throne of God. I don't think they're ugly. You get this idea that they're all ugly, but I think it's spectacularly brilliant. Satan was once one of these high beings, according to Ezekiel 28. This is probably somewhat of what Satan looked like before his fall. Their multitude of eyes indicate these living creatures. Now, your King James Version will call it beast. But they're actually, the correct term is living creatures. Are not blind instruments or robots. The way these super intelligent beings worship God remind us that our worship must be intelligent. The number of eyes speak to their intelligence. They see all, learn all. This is not God creating a beast just so he can worship. This is a beast who worships God, or a creature that worships God because he wants to, because he realizes that God is God and he is not. Unlike Satan and Lucifer, who thought he became was God. They know, understand, have greater insight and perception than any man could. These beings of great intelligence and understanding, they live their existence to worship God. All failure to truly worship is rooted in a lack of seeing and a lack of understanding. There's something about worshiping God in this way. Wow. Boom. On our knees. Recognizing that he is the one on the throne, not us. John describes these 4 cherubim, and he describes them with a different face, each one with a different face. In comparison with Ezekiel 1, 6, and 10, now this is going to blow your mind. This will blow your mind. In Ezekiel 1, 6 to 10, we see that each of the cherubim have four faces. Each one have four faces. And at the moment, when John looked at them, there was one of each face looking at them. I don't understand it. I can't comprehend it. And obviously John didn't know how to describe it either. All we know is these creatures, living creatures, were worshiping God. Constantly. And I think it's safest to say about these four faces are important because they represent animate creation in its most essence. Now, this, you can take this or leave it. There are lots of different explanations for it, but this is what I like. Well, the lion is the mightiest of all wild creatures. The young bull is the strongest of all tame creatures. And the eagle, king of all birds. And the man is the highest of God's creation. In some way symbolizes that. But like this, it doesn't really matter. The point is, whether they're representative of all creation, all created beings, whatever the case, they worship the Almighty God, the one on the throne. The cherubim constantly repeats the phrase, holy, holy, holy. God's holy nature is declared and emphasized with a three-time repetition. In the Hebrew, the double repetition of words adds emphasis. And there's lots of times in the Old Testament you'll see they'll repeat the same thing, and all they're doing is emphasizing it. But if you do it a rare threefold repetition, it designates the superlative, the best, and calls attention to the infinite holiness of God. Not only do they not rest. Now that's the part that we don't understand. Well, I don't think I want to be doing that all day. If that's what heaven's like, I'm not sure I want to be doing that. Well, not only do they not rest, they don't need to rest. They don't need to rest. As Revelation 1:8 says, the ancient Greek word is pantophrator, with the idea of the one who has his hand on everything. That's the word. That's the word. Make sure I get this right here. Almighty. Almighty. The pantocrator. The idea of the one who has his hand on everything. And it refers to God's eternal being. It's the same thought, as the word Yahweh. The one who's everywhere. He is all. He is everything. This is not some minor God. This is not someone who men have lifted up to become God. I can assure you that if I ever become a God to people, it's because they lifted me, tried to lift me up to that position, not because I am. The only one who can be set on that throne is God, is Yahweh, the one who has his hand on everything. In verse 10 and 11. I want you to, go back one to verse 9. Verse 9, yeah. Go to the next one. Just go to the next one. I have it. Okay. No, never mind. Verse 10 and 11. In verse 10 and 11. Verse 10 says, the 24 elders will fall down before the one who is sitting on the throne. I've got these 24 elders, these rulers. Whoever they may be, might be you. I doubt it's me. But 24 elders will fall down before the one who is sitting on the throne. And they will bow down to the one who is living into the ages of the ages. and they will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive the glory, honor, and the power that you did create all things, and because of your will they were created. So you have the living creatures with the four faces and the six wings, the cherubims. And you have them bowing before God, saying, Holy, 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 the Lord Almighty is holy. And then the 24 elders come, and they get out of their seats. They're on their thrones. They've got a crown. They get out of their seats, and they bow before the one who is sitting on the throne, to God Almighty. And they say, You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive the glory, the honor, and the power that you did create all things. And because of your will, they were created. The worship of the 24 elders is prompted by the cherubim. And since the cherubim worship God day and night, so do the elders. Spurgeon said this one time. He said, Knowing angels should worship God should prompt our worship also. Do we have any less to praise Him for or thank Him for? Do we sing as much as the birds do? Yet what have birds to sing about compared with us? Do we sing as much as the angels do? Yet they were never redeemed by the blood of Christ. Birds of the air, should you excel me? Angels, shall you exceed me? You have done so, but I intend to emulate you day and night, night by day. Pour forth my soul in sacred song. You see, Christ didn't die for the cherubim. Christ did not die for the birds. And yet, it seems like nature sings out to God and praises God. The angels praise God and worship Him. That should prompt us, just as it did the elders, to worship God, Lord God Almighty. Because we have so much more to be thankful for, to praise Him for, because He sent His only begotten Son to die for us. For us. The 24 elders worship, which means to credit worth or give worship or worthiness to God. They credited God for their own work and reward. Everything I've done, Lord, I'm here just simply because of You. And then they cast their crown before the throne. They took the crown off. I earned that crown. I don't know about you, but I'm going to keep that crown from you. I earned it. They didn't. They bowed down. They threw their crown. The crown's yours. I didn't really. It's all because of you. They recognize that their worthiness belonged to God. Not to them. There's also an allusion here to the practice in the Roman Empire. The Emperor of Rome ruled over many lesser kings. And these kings, they were at times commanded to come before the Emperor and lay their crowns at his feet to show a fealty. And then he would give them back as a demonstration that their crowns, their right to rule, their victory came from him. So they'd throw their crowns on the ground, showing that he was the true king there. And the true king would pick up the crown, give it back to him, and say, Now we understand each other. This is an allusion to the custom of prostrations in the East and the homage of petty kings, acknowledging the supremacy of the emperor. Nothing else can compare with who was sitting on the throne. Our text says they cast all their crowns before the throne. There was no divided opinions in heaven. There was no sects or parties. They were in perfect harmony and sweet accord. There was no, I not sure I want to give my throne up. I'm not sure about that. They all did it in one accord. It was perfect harmony. No schisms. So what one does, all does. All do. They cast their crowns without exception before the throne. Boy, I wish we could do that today. I wish we could all on one accord, I say, let's give it all to God, and we all just cast our thrones to Him. Unfortunately, there's too many of us that want to keep that throne up, that crown on our head. We want to pretend that we are in charge. The 24 elders worshiped God because of His created power and glory. The fact that God is creator gives Him all the right to claim on everything. I made it, so we're good. I'm yours. I copyrighted you. No one else can claim you. I can do whatever I want to. Even a potter has all rights and claims over the clay. And this reminds us that we each exist to give glory and pleasure to God. And until we do that, we will not fulfill our created purpose. It just won't happen. But it also means that we should plan ahead for that great day. You know, if you should walk into some great cathedral where they were singing, and asked to sing in the choir. Well, they'd say, okay, well, do you know the tune? Do you know the song? And they would not let you join in the choir if you didn't, well, probably if you couldn't sing and if you didn't know the tune. Nor can we expect that untrained voices should be admitted into the choirs above. Now, I'm not talking about singing. Dear brothers and sisters, have you learned to cast your crowns at the Savior's feet already? That's what it's going to be like. That's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be worshiping God. May I suggest something? That we practice today, for that day, when we bow before Him in person and cast our crowns before Him, figuratively or literally. What I mean by that is this. If we truly want to worship God, we need to do it right here. Right now. All of heaven right now is worshiping our Creator. When we ourselves tend to forget who He is and what He's done for us, one day we won't. One day we will stand before the throne of God. I want you just to remember this. Now, we're going to stand before the throne of God. If you're a saved child of God, that should give you a little bit of comfort. And if you don't know Christ as Savior, that should terrify you. It should terrify you. This throne, I can't wait to see it. Now, I'll probably fall down and, start bawling or something, but I can't wait to see what John saw. I can't wait to worship and bow down and say, holy, holy, holy. I can't wait to say, you are worthy, O Lord God, to receive the glory and the power, honor and the power. I can't wait to say. What am I going to do now? Why do I have to wait? Why do I have to wait to be before the throne before it hits me that I need to worship my Lord and my Savior? I don't. And neither do you. Let us worship together today the one who sits upon the throne. And let us take that worship, apply it to our hearts and our lives, and to spread it to the lost and dying world and show just who He is, who He really is, who He could be to them. As we prepare for an invitation, I don't know your heart, I don't know your life. I don't even know if you really worship him. But if, in your heart, you understand that true worship comes from worshiping one who is true, then you understand it's God. So as we stand and we sing today, would you cast your crowns before the front of his throne? Even today. Say, Lord, everything that I am, everything that I have is yours. And I recognize this, and so I'm giving it back to you. So would you come today? Maybe you don't know Christ as Savior. Would you come? Follow the leadings of the Holy Spirit and ask him to be your Savior. Maybe you're here today and you stopped worshiping the true God. Would you bow before him today and worship him? So as we sing, this is your invitation.